Our scripture passage this morning is John 12, 36b through 50. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart. In turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
Well, hey, good morning. The Gospel of John is about one thing. It's about belief. And we get to the end of chapter 12, and there's a problem. The end of chapter 12, structurally in the Gospel of John, is the last moment of Jesus' public ministry. He's been doing miracles, he's been doing signs, and we get to the end of chapter 12, and most don't believe. And that's a problem. And one of the reasons why John, the author, is writing, probably around 90 AD, is he's writing so that the next generation might believe. And remember, that would have been those who had actually never physically seen Jesus. And one of the main obstacles to belief for the next generation was simply this. How did so many people who saw Jesus in the flesh look at him, see him do miracles, and still reject him? In other words, I'm not even going to see Jesus, and you're expecting me to believe in him? When there were so many that were with him and saw him and didn't believe. Do you see the obstacle? And it's not only an obstacle to the original audience of John's gospel. In other words, it's not only one that's, you go back to the first century, was an obstacle. It's an obstacle in our day. Put it just wrote in our context here. Christianity in the West is shrinking. Studies show that the rise of the nuns, those who don't identify with any religious institution, are gaining. Now, I should note that if you go beyond the West, the rest of the world is actually exploding, Christianity is. But that's not our context. And the question is, why should you believe? Or why should I believe if there are so many that don't? For example, some of you, you're in public middle school or high school, or maybe you're in college, and probably the reality is most of the people around you don't believe in Jesus. Don't identify as a Christian. And so, what are you going to do? Why should you believe? In fact, a lot of people around you who are really smart think it's rather foolish to believe. So why might you believe? And that's why John is writing at the end of chapter 12, because, listen, he wants you to believe. So he addresses the issue of unbelief head on. And he does so in, I want to suggest, three ways. So we're going to see three things. We see an antinomy of unbelief. Secondly, a glory evaluation of unbelief. And then a last word to unbelief. So let me pray, and we'll get in. Father, by your Spirit, would you illuminate for us the person of Jesus? Would you do a work that exposes our unbelief? And would you grant us grace to believe? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firstly, antinomy of unbelief. First of all, I apologize. I mean, it's daylight savings time, and I'm giving you a word you may have never heard of, just to keep you on your toes, you know? An antinomy, here's what it is. It refers to a situation where two principles or statements appear to be logically contradictory, yet both are considered true and necessary. So let me give you an example. In science, what is light? Is it a particle or is it a wave? The answer? Yes, both. Now, I'm not scientifically driven, but I have read many things that suggest that that is impossible. It's actually impossible that a light would be a particle and a wave, and yet scientists empirically have proven that it's both. And so they hold it together in tension. They say, this is true even though it doesn't make logical sense. That's an example of an antinomy. Well, John, as he writes about unbelief, he does so revealing two statements that appear logically contradictory, and yet he holds them together because they're true and necessary. So here's the first thing. Look at verse 37. In verse 37, Jesus, I wasn't even on the right page here. Okay, here we go, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Did you just catch that? John has said that Jesus has done so many signs, and yet they still did not believe. They have seen or heard about Jesus turning water into wine. They've heard or seen about Jesus healing an official's son from a long distance. He's healed an invalid who is over three decades an invalid and completely healed him at the pool of Bathsheba. Many of them have seen Jesus feed 5,000 with a boy's lunch. Many have seen him walk on water, heal a man born blind, and even heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There is this overwhelming evidence. It's all there. It's not for lack of evidence. And John is saying those who didn't believe in spite of all that evidence, and here's what that means. It means this: they have willfully rejected Jesus. Do you catch that? Like, the evidence is insurmountable. There's so much there, and yet it doesn't matter. They have willfully rejected Jesus. But there's a second part to this. Look at verses 38 through 40. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." John is quoting the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 600 years earlier. And the key to understanding what John is saying about unbelief here is really the crux of its verse 39. It says, "Therefore, they could not believe." And then the very next verse says, "He has blinded their eyes," and the "he" is referring to God. In other words, John says the reason they didn't believe is because they were unable to, because God blinded their eyes. And that's the antinomy. Because on the one hand, John says the reason they didn't believe is because they willfully rejected Jesus. And on the other hand, they were unable to believe because God blinded their eyes. And you and I want to say it can't be both. And John says it is. One of the things about the Gospel of John is willful rejection and an inability to believe, they're always linked. In chapter 3 and chapter 6, same thing in those chapters. John always holds them in tension, because if you separate them, it creates a distortion. Because think about it this way. On the one hand, if in unbelief it's all up to you and you willfully reject God, then in one way or another, you could thwart God's purposes. On the other hand, if belief or unbelief is all up to God, then you're merely a robot. It's deterministic. You have no real choices. Therefore, you can't be responsible. The Gospel of John holds both of these to be true. That on the one hand, the reason for unbelief is to willfully reject him, or two, because God has not made it possible for you to believe. Like light being a particle or a wave, we don't understand it wholly, but John holds it together. Now, I know it's daylight saving times. You probably have a ton of questions. We're not going to take them right now. You could write me afterwards. I'll respond. But I want to apply this to you and me. And here's what I'd say. If you're not a Christian this morning, I just want to tell you this. Your choices matter. You're not a robot. In fact, the very premise that you're not a robot is the fact that in verses 44 to 50, we're going to see an appeal to believe. It's assuming you can believe. It's calling you to a choice. In fact, I would say this, one of the reasons why this is here is so that you might actually consider the weight of the evidence. Like, there's evidence. There's actually, I know it sounds really wise to be a skeptic in our day, that that's the smartest person, but I'm trying to tell you, to be a skeptic, you have to have faith. You have to have faith. You have to have reasons to not believe. Everybody's got faith. And actually, it's here so that this is kind of a, I would just say, a warning. John is saying, please, don't willfully reject Jesus like those leaders did. But secondly, for the Christian, faith is a gift. That's what that means. Let me give you one verse. John 6:44. We were there a while back. Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Which means this, if you have put your trust in Jesus, It's not because you were more spiritually savvy than your non-Christian roommate. If you have put your faith in Jesus, it's not because you're smarter than the neighbor down the street who hasn't put their trust in Jesus yet. It's because God has sovereignly done a work in your life and drawn you. In other words, it's a miracle. And here's what that means. That means if you're a Christian, you ought to be the most humble person in the world. How could you ever look down on anybody? If your faith is a gift, if you would never choose him apart from his work, there's no room for boasting. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. There's no room. As John is working with those who are wrestling with why did so many people not believe, he's very clear. Two reasons. One, they willfully rejected Jesus, and God in his sovereign purposes blinded them. And he holds them together. But John goes on and gives us a glory evaluation of unbelief. Look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You know, the word believe in the Gospel of John, it's like upwards of like 90 plus times it's in the Gospel of John. And one of the things we've seen is that every time it says believed, it doesn't necessarily mean authentic, genuine faith. So I'll give you an example. In John chapter 2, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, This is what John says, this is what happens in John 2, 23 and 24. It says this, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Isn't that interesting? Jesus looked at their faith, and though there was an outward profession, Jesus knew what was going on underneath. And our text here, in verses 42 and 43, is another instance where John is shining a light on the kind of belief that on the outside appears genuine, but is flawed. And the key is verse 43. Verse 43 says, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Do you get what's happening there? They knew if they were to go public with their confession of faith that it would mean they would lose their relationships with their friends and their family and their religious community. And there's an evaluation going on in their hearts. What glory did they love more? Did they love the glory of their community and those relationships, or did they love the glory that comes from God? In other words, think about it this way. Faith is intellectual. There are things to believe, but also understand this. Faith is rooted in what you love. It's rooted in what you love. What do you treasure? And John is putting this here because he wants his readers to know that genuine faith in the evaluation of glory, it means this. It would mean that you would love the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. Think about it this way. Some of you, you're perhaps considering Christianity, or perhaps you would say, I believe. And yet, if you're honest, there are places where you won't go public with it, because it'll affect your relationships with family and friends or coworkers. Well, why? Well, because if you share it, they might think less of you. They might reject you. I've had more than a few people who have professed faith in Jesus, and then a romantic relationship comes along, someone who doesn't share their belief, and yet they step forward in that relationship. They love the glory of the significant other more than the glory that comes from God. Or put it this way, some of you, you're on the rise in your vocation, and in order to keep ascending, you need to keep your faith, your identity as a Christian, under wraps. Listen, I'm not saying you have to wear a t-shirt or send out a mass email that tells everyone you're a Christian. I'm not saying that. But let me ask you this. When you're on your break, let's say tomorrow or the next day, and someone says, how was your weekend? Do you like leave out like this part of your weekend conveniently? Because you're not sure what's going to happen if you said, I showed up at a place of worship on Sunday. Well, what's going on there? There's an evaluation of glory. In other words, belief is about what you love, about what you love, about what you treasure. One more thing here. What do we do if, like you, I'm convicted of that? Where do we go? What do we do here? In verse 41, there's a really interesting phrase. It says this: Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now remember, Isaiah is writing 600 years before Jesus showed up, okay? And John says he saw Jesus' glory. How is that possible? Well, in verse 38, it's actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And later in that chapter, listen to what Isaiah wrote, foreshadowing Jesus. This is 53, 3 through 6. It says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's the glory that Isaiah saw? We saw it last week. Jesus, the long-awaited king, has come to win through losing. He's come to deliver us, not with a sword, but by his hands and his feet, dying for us. Here's the glory. The glory is this: that God loved you so much, esteemed you so much, not because you were worthy. You weren't. I wasn't. But he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. That's the glory that Isaiah saw. What do you love more? A few years ago, I was at a conference, and was hearing a speaker talk about his experience being in a Muslim context and of sharing the gospel. And afterwards, there was a young 20-something who came forward, and he said, "I believe what you're saying." But then he said, "But if I do this, if I believe my parents, my family will disown me, I may lose my life. What do I do, Pastor?" The speaker at the conference talked about the weight of that moment. Because he knew what he said next would be life or death. He said four words: "Jesus is worth it." Do you see the glory? One more thing. A last word to unbelief. In verse 44, it says Jesus cried out. These are the last words in public Jesus will say. There are some things he says on the cross, but these are the last words. After this, he is with his disciples his whole time, on his way to being crucified, and he's crying out to those who have so far not believed in him. And please note this, he is not wagging his finger in anger. He is in compassion and a passionate appeal to them one last time. And he's appealing for them to believe. It's the last word. And Jesus gives a last word on four things: a last word on revelation, a last word on light, a last word on judgment, and a last word on eternal life. So let's just walk through them. A last word on revelation. Look at verses 44 and 45. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus says, here's the thing, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, if you're considering faith in Christianity, I'll just say this, it's about a person. That is what it's about. That's actually the argument. That's the argument. Look at Jesus' compassion, his truth, his courage, his wisdom. And Jesus is saying, that's what God the Father is like. And that means this: what you do with Jesus, that's your response to God. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's the last word on light. Look at verse 46. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Apart from Jesus, he's saying this is a life of confusion, half-truths, and lies. But in Jesus, in him is a life of clarity and truth. Thirdly, a last word on judgment. 47, 48. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus says there's a day coming. There's a last day. There's a judgment. And actually in John 5, Jesus says actually he is going to be the judge. Here he's referring to his initial ministry of coming once. He's going to come again and judge. This time he's come to save. And Jesus says this: on that last day, actually, what I said here will judge you. And well, what is it? Here's what it is. the judge has come off his bench and gone to the cross. That's what the judge has done, to take your sin. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? What will you do? And then the last word on eternal life. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is making a claim that everything he has said is exactly what the Father has told him. Exactly. He hasn't added to it, hasn't subtracted from it. It's what the Father said. And the question is this: will you listen to his word? Or will you reject it? Because the promise available is eternal life. The deep, lasting life with God. Do you see the last words here? Let me ask you this morning. If you don't yet know Christ, if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, do you see Jesus crying out, appealing to you to give yourself to him who has given himself for you? And listen, if you have put your trust in him, do you know how that changes you? In chapter 20, guess who shows up? Jesus is on the cross. He has died. And the question is, what are they going to do with his body? And two men show up, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? Chapter 3, he goes to see Jesus at night because he doesn't want to go public with Jesus. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. And this is a hunch, but I think in chapter 12, Nicodemus is in that bunch that has a flawed faith that won't go public yet. But you get to chapter 20, and what's happened? The moment at which Jesus is the most shameful, the most weak. Who would want to identify with a loser? And he goes to Jesus. And he brings spices and oils. He expends all of himself. At the moment when you wouldn't want to even be around Jesus, he gives it all. What's happened? He's seen the glory. He is no longer ashamed because he has evaluated everything in his life that he put stock in, and he has seen Jesus and him crucified for himself. And he's done. He chooses Jesus. Redeemer City, do you see his glory? Do you see his glory? The one who has laid himself out for you, who loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just faith. Lord, for those this morning considering it, and pray for your work just to draw them. Pray this morning for us as we work out in our lives the evaluation of glory. Lord, give us grace to see you for who you are, to take stock of everything else, and to go public because we love you, because you've given yourself for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.